Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to start with Luke. So turn to Luke, and then we'll go from Luke to Acts. But let me introduce this. This morning we come to the last sermon in what has been a series of intermittent sermons in the midst of our exposition of the Gospel of Mark on the events of Easter. I determined this year that I would go by the calendar and simply go Easter. We know when Easter took place. We know that, so we have Easter Sunday, and we know when the cross and the resurrection took place, so I gave much to that. And 40 days after that, we know about the ascension, and so the Sunday upon which we know that took place in the vicinity of that day, I gave a sermon on the subject of the ascension. And I want to remind you that we have followed Jesus through these specific redemption events in the same way that we've been following him and listening to him in our current exposition of Mark's gospel. We've simply found the King of Israel is among his covenant people as the God-man, Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts are all to be seen in that way. When we make it just about a man wandering around, a great man, you're doing great works, and a miracle worker, and an ethical teacher, and something like that, we miss the point. He's all of that and more. But what he is primarily is, he is the King of Israel himself. As he said he was when he rode on that donkey, they were calling him the Son of David, and he was. He is among his people. And that's how we should read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John every time we read them. Israel's great divine king is among his people in these moments, whom he has already been governing from heaven since delivering them out of Egypt over 1,000 years before, since saving a small group of them from the flood, and since the moment he created the first two of them in the Garden of Eden. There is this triune God in heaven who has on this earth some people he calls his own, his covenant people. And even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 says, you who are born again believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the creation. There's this powwow in this Trinity saying, oh, and a lot of things, and there's this person, throughout all of history, they were numbering the elect of God. As numerous as the sky, the stars in the sky, and the sand on the seashore, they were all known and predestined to salvation before the creation even took place. And, I would say, they were governed. He chose the way they were going to be governed on this earth. And so Adam and Eve were family, married, husband, wife, little children. And then there was Noah and his families, bigger family than just that, you remember, on the ark. And then there's Abraham and a group of people following him. First, just small numbers of people, and then a whole nation of people. And then that nation becomes a kingdom, and then from the time of the cross of Jesus Christ till the time of his second coming, it's this amorphous, ragtag nation of people on this earth from every tribe, kindred, and tongue, and he has provided for their care on the earth. In each one of those eras of the history of his relationship with a people on earth, he's been in charge doing something with them, revealing himself to them. And that's what's going on in the Gospels. And especially in the Gospels, Israel's great king then present among them to bring to pass a deliverance from sin and death by way of his death and resurrection from the dead after 3 days. Right there before their very eyes. Oh, to have been there. You are there if you read the Gospels, right? Every step he's taking, he's a human being like you and me, and he's never tripped up. He's never making an intellectual sin, or an emotional sin, or a bodily sin, or a relational sin. His whole life of 33 years in his 3-year ministry specifically is him showcasing what it means to be a perfect human being, unassailable, as guilty of anything. Everything Adam and Eve were supposed to have done by just making one decision. He lives 33 years making every decision, every experience, every relationship a testimony to the perfection of God. And then he goes on the cross. And because he was perfect, could die for the sins of other people and break the bonds of sin and death in this world. What a great Savior. That's the King in His people among them, being killed by them in the process. Out of that, redeeming a host no man can number. And what about today? Israel's great King left His world, left His people by a visible ascension into heaven. There He goes. From where He promised He would continue to govern them, lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. And by them, in His power, blessing all the nations of the world, just as He had promised He would do when He made the promises to Abraham, that in you all the world would be blessed. What a great, that's the big overview of what we've been reading in Mark's Gospel. I did it in John's Gospel when we did that. A great salvation, a great governance of His people. He's not up there fiddling around, checking His watch every now and then, seeing, see what He has to do today, maybe, if somebody calls on Him. No. He's a sovereign ruler of the creation. In the Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, He's the King of the kings of the earth. He's the government of the world. And so this morning we move to the day of Pentecost, which is the last big thing that we know it happened. It happened 50 days after the Passover day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 years after that moment. We know when that was. And so right here today, right this day, there's a group of people, 120 in number, and they're gathered in the vicinity of the temple in Jerusalem. It's 50 days after Jesus and His work of redemption. And you know what happened. In this sermon, we're going to go over what did He do? What did it mean? And mostly, what does it mean for me? Those three little points, okay? Turn with me now to Luke's historical account of the life and teachings of Jesus in his gospel. And get your finger right in Acts chapter 1, which I hope you know. Luke wrote both his gospel and Acts. Originally, in the earliest days of the church, it was one book. And it's been split into two books in the succeeding years, but it was one composition by him, a historian, a physician of his day, highly educated man, and he went back and he said, I talked to all the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, from the very first. And we have a historian's really good account. We read that together with Matthew and Mark's eyewitness account. They were the eyewitnesses, and John's, and we've got this complete, beautiful picture of his three-year ministry. Of his life and his three-year ministry. So start with me, if you will, in Luke, the chapter 3 and verse 16. Very beginning of Luke's gospel. Turn there. Luke 3:16. The Holy Spirit in the gospel and history of written by Luke is the general subject of the reading. I'll start with 15, that's the beginning of the paragraph. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering at their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice the future tense of those verbs. He's going to come. The Christ is going to come, and in the future, He's going to do something. I'm doing something now with water. Very interesting on another subject for those of you who might run baptism around the pole a couple of times. I am doing something with water. He, Jesus, the Christ, will do something with the Holy Spirit. Boy, I want to go into that one, but I'm not going to do it another time. If you have an interest in baptism and know what that means for baptism, ask me. Now to Acts 1. Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 1. Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 1. In my former book, O Theophilus, that's the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. I'm sorry, I was caught on something. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then to chapter 2 of Acts and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest upon each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then there's a long 10-verse explanation of what he means by that. And we're not going to do that today. He picks it up again, commenting on what's going on around them in verse 16. Somebody said, "Hey, these guys are all drunk. These guys are a bunch of drunkards. It's a bacchanal here." And Luke goes on and answers that in verse 16. "No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here he quotes Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And then down to verse 32. Speaking again of the event itself. Peter says in his sermon, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Father, help us as we briefly look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you get the picture here? There's a lot of things we could start. I could do a sermon on tongues here, right? I could do a sermon on the resurrection, on his sin, blah, blah, blah. I've already done those. But you cannot imagine. Go and Google on sermon audio or something and look up what people talk about when they talk about this passage. And you know what they talk about 80% of the time? They talk about the gift of tongues. It has for 2,000 years been what I believe now to be the confusing sidetrack to what is the major issue on the day of Pentecost. The major issue on the day of Pentecost is not this temporary manifestation of people standing up, and I wish I could speak Spanish or something as to really make it work, you know, or lip sync something, Key Wolf and lip sync something in Russian or something. The clear language to this biblical scholar is that what happened on the day of Pentecost is that they heard the apostles speaking in. They heard them speaking. It doesn't say they heard them in the language. It says they heard them speaking the language in which we were born. That's the simple meaning. It's got nothing to do with this gibberish idea. That's nonsense. It's not biblical. And I challenge anyone who wants to sit down and talk to me about that, I'll sit down and after an hour, you'll sit there going, oh, I didn't know that. It is not inarticulate speech like they see in insane asylums all over the world. Degenerative language. Not that at all. It's the ability to speak in a language somebody never spoke before, never learned how to talk. And why is that important? Because of Abraham's promise. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And the Jewish mind sat there and said, well, how can that be if I can't even talk to them? Hebrew is our language. If you take me up to Cappadocia to tell them about Jesus, what am I going to have to do? I got to have some sort of an enabling like these people did to speak their language. Or I've got to spend 10 years in seminary and college before I can go on the mission field. No to either one of those two things. But that's a sidetrack. The major deal is here that back in he starts his ministry and gets baptized and uses that occasion to say something's coming. This guy's baptizing with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's pouring water on you. I'm going to pour Holy Spirit on you. That's what he said, didn't he? And then he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And in this 40-day seminar he ran in Acts chapter 1, he was risen and walking around for 40 days bodily teaching them. And what was the subject? I emphasized it. Spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Concluding with, kingdom guys, I want you to stay here because I'm getting ready to do something. And if you leave, you're going to miss, is the point. Stay here for not too many days hence. How many days was it? 40. 50 minus 40 is 10 days. This business about they're sitting around praying for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, give the Holy Spirit. No. Something was going to happen. That was what Jesus said throughout his ministry. That's not the only time he said it. To John's gospel, read through John's gospel. I'm going to do this. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. It's good for you that I go away. If I don't go, he says, the Holy Spirit will not come. The Holy Spirit's arrival in the way that happened on the day of Pentecost and the way it's going on here today necessitated the ascension of the Redeemer after his work to his throne in heaven, where he could do something on the earth commensurate with what he had planned to do with the earth in redemption. And so, what do we need? You're sitting there right now saying, you know, if I just had more strength, if I just had more insight, if I understood more about what was going on in God and the Bible, if I just could get through my thick skull of what I, Suzanne and I were talking about a passage, you know, and she brings it up and the seminary graduate doesn't know any more about it than anybody else, you know. And we have to pray and ask God to show us. What does this mean? It takes digging. It takes the disciplining of my mind to something other than me to understand something. And so God's redeemed people let loose on the earth, generation after generation. And you know what they need more than anything else? If you've done any evangelism, you need everything that has to do with power and insight into truth and a focus on the Godhead and an absolute personal experience with the power of the living God. If all you've got is an intellectual orientation to a set of biblical doctrines in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and therefore you can erect every known possible answer to human beings, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. I need somebody in my life who knows God. And not only knows Him, as Jesus said eternal life was, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That I not only know Him, but be filled with His wisdom and His insight. His viewpoint on the world. That's what I need. I need to be able to love with the power of God, to think with the power of God, to expand, to think. That passage, Ephesians 3:20. The God who is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. I need somebody to apply that to me so I don't go run stark raving crazy and do oddball things like the certain people have done in history. I need self-control. I need love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, self-control, all those gifts of the Spirit that are promised to us. I need pastors and elders and deacons who are the gifts of God to His people. I need to be able to know the Bible, the truth. Jesus said, when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. I need to know that when I preach the gospel, somebody's going to get born again. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I desperately need the Holy Spirit to be at work in you guys. Because if you're not submissive to Him personally, you're not in His ball game, you are not going to get the benefit of the means of God's grace. And so one of the prayers I hope you have when you walk through the door and take your seat is, you know, Holy Spirit, like I said to the children, Holy Spirit, here I am. I need my brain opened here. I need to be repentant. I need you to powerfully indwell me so that I can be a person who is going to be benefited by that business of this, the teaching and the preaching. The Holy Spirit, we're living in His days. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. In the Sunday school class dug around some of these today. Verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's two regimes in view in the world. There is the principle, the regime, the law of sin and death. And as long as that's the only thing you've got going for you, all you've got going for you is condemnation, wrath, and you're going to hell and there's no hope for you. And if you're a Christian, still think you're bound by that, you're in sad shape. You're not approaching what God wants you to be in redemption. No, He says Christians are no longer in that regime. He says, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, you throw a piece of dead meat into a pen full of pit bulls, and they're going to go crazy. You put an opportunity to sin in the presence of somebody who's not born again, and they're going to sin. All they're going to do is sin, 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 sin. That's old Romans 7. But unfortunately, it's possible for Christians to really goof up too. And so we need something. He says, our nature is weak. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And He condemns sin and sinful man. Lots there kind of scooped by it. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That passage, look at it. So that, in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. A command of Jesus? Yes. The new commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. A command of Jesus Christ? Yep. And when it comes to your ears, there is something in you that says no. until the day you die, there will be something in you that says no. But there will be something else in you, someone else in you, who says yes. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. The requirements, the righteous requirements of the law. God really wants you to be a nice person. He really doesn't want you to not lie about other people. He wants you to be a good giver, not stingy. No, he wants you to not to kill. Any of the things God wants you to do. Thousands and thousands of things. He wants you to do those things and be those things. And it's righteous. And guess what? They can be fully met in us who do not live. If it had said exist, but it's in us who are lifting our hand, making a decision about what I'm going to do next. And if you don't believe that, read verse 5. If you're lost in some other thought. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the sinful nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. We are in the days of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is the beginning of the days of this huge outpouring of the Spirit that the Bible talked about throughout the Old Testament. He has poured the Spirit out on the face of the earth upon His church, His covenant people. And everything in Romans 8, verse 14, those who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him, not it, not a principle, by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and all in Paul's mind, because on the day of Pentecost, Jesus the King poured out His Spirit as the agent who was going to carry forward the work of redemption in its application to successive generations of people like you and I, from cultures all over the face of this planet, who want, because they're born again, to be like Jesus, who want, because they're saved people by the blood of Christ, to be godly, who want to have an impact in the world by their gifted service to God, who all the things that are true of us, the guarantee of the church's success is that we have people who are filled with Holy Spirit. And 15 years into my ministry, I'm staggered by how many people don't ever reference Holy Spirit in their prayers. How many people get up in the morning and roll out of bed to take the first step in the way of the day without reference to the one who dwells in them at that moment? The agent by whom they came to life in the first place. They'll get out of bed and pick up their Bible and start reading their Bible. They'll get up in bed and start reading their catechism, or they'll get up in bed and start doing their service to the church, or being a good husband, or being a good wife. But never along that process, never, really, consciously have a conversation with Holy Spirit Himself. Imagine getting up and saying, God the Father, I want to talk to you. You know, oh, let me talk to God the Son. Yeah, I want to talk to you too. And then spending the rest of the day not talking to the Holy Spirit. The person of the Godhead who you are filled with as a believer. Sometimes you think he's like, you know, the Trinity sitting there and he's just sitting there waiting for somebody to talk to him. They're addressing these prayers to God the Father. You, Father, you're all the way up here, up there. And the Son, he's all the way up there. And I'm right here. Here I am in you. Dwelling in you. The one who, by virtue of whose work, you came to faith in Christ. You were born again because he did it. And he dwells in you from the moment of that birth. His presence is the life of God in you. You live according to this interpretation of these passages. And I'm not just some silly little pastor making it up on my own. Everybody I know in my particular frame, if you're a Reformed Presbyterian guy, from Calvin to Richard Pratt and any other people today, Harry Reader and Tim Keller, this is what we all are convinced of. If you want a denomination that doesn't think like this, then this is not your denomination. You got up today. You knew it was a Sabbath day. You got dressed. You came to, got your car, come to church. Sat in the Sunday school, sat in church. Did you address a syllable of conversation to God the Holy Spirit? I hope so. Your pastor got out of bed this morning. Every Sunday. I learned this lesson a long, long time ago. Holy Spirit, please, please, I am a screw-up. I know. I got these things emblazoned in the back of my glasses here. You know, someday they'll be, it'll be, what do you call it? The 3D, three-dimensional, No, I got those already. No, it's the human being that appears in front of you because it's been created through all kinds of art. Hologram. You know, someday I'll be able to look in my glass and the hologram will be right there saying, it's all your fault. You need to depend on your Savior. And His will for you is that you depend on His Spirit. That you cultivate a relationship where you're listening to the Holy Spirit. You take that word up aware that it's not just your eyes and the pink on the page, but there's somebody in you who's been placed there by Jesus Himself. So that you will understand. By the Spirit we know the things of God. We are in the days of the Spirit, and your life is 2,000 years after Jesus in heaven unleashing the Holy Spirit on His people. And the rest of the book of Acts is amazing. It's interesting to note that in that Acts passage, he said at the end of his seminar in Acts 1, that 40-day seminar, he explained this to them about the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And what was their response? Peter says, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Big deal. Every Jew in that room was going, yeah, Israel, beat them on the Romans, you know. Israel, yeah, Israel. And he says to him, it's not given to you, thank you, Spirit of God, it's not given to you to know the things related to this. You go out and be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. They wanted the big apocalyptic Israel thing to happen. And having told them that they were filled with the Spirit, the Spirit would come. You are the ones. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all the way to the end of the earth. How is He with us? He's in heaven interceding for us, His nail prints making sure we'll never be condemned by God. Never, ever. And He's unleashed in us the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit in us, each individual and us as a whole, to do the work of gospel ministry. It's up to us. Empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Word as He teaches and preaches us to it. But make no mistake, Jesus is looking at the earth, and He's looking at this church. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He wants us to live with reference to that fact in what we do for Him. Constant reference, not in my own strength, Lord, but in the strength of Your Spirit. Not in my insight, but in the insight of Your Holy Spirit. Not in my knowledge, but the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Not in my, you see, I'm going to take up my cross and deny myself and follow You in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in these His days. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, these morbid patterns of death that we still do, as if our great degrees and our great passions and our great ideas and our great whatever, our money, our position, our party, whatever else, is what will make the world right, when You have placed Your children in the world as individuals and as churches and families. And the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Holy Spirit, You, the third person of the Trinity in us, living. We are a temple of the Spirit, Paul says, of that crummy church at Corinth. You are the temple of God and individually members thereof, in which the Spirit dwells. As certainly as that great Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple, so, Holy Spirit, we believe You dwell in us individually and in the church as a whole. Help us, Holy Spirit. Empower us, teach us, instruct us. Cultivate in us a yieldedness to our Savior and to our Father, to the words of their revelation to us. And may the kingdom in that way be governed from the throne. And in that way have the power to spread across the face of this planet, beginning with this little patch of land we occupy here and in those places where we live, in our families. Help us to raise our children to expect the ministry of Holy Spirit. Help us to raise our employees, our stockholders, our elders and deacons and pastors and doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs, to do what they do by the Spirit of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great glory of the Father and the Trinity itself. Holy Spirit, thank You for Your presence here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.